We've been sitting a long time, so let's stand to our feet, those who are able, for a moment. Yahweh, we count ourselves so blessed to be sheep in your flock. You are a good shepherd, Jesus. You really are. There is no shepherd like you. We want to thank you for the band, the worship band, who've led us this morning in songs of praise. Because, Lord, they've really brought us with your guidance to that place of green pasture where we've feasted together this morning. And we thank you for Alan as he comes to share your word with us now, that we're about to receive fresh, living water for our soul. And Lord, we thank you that as we delight ourselves in you, there is restoration that comes. Restoration for the soul. And Lord, for those who came in this morning feeling caged by fear or anxiety or doubts or difficulties or sickness or disease, we thank you that there's been that stepping out of that place, the transforming, the renewing of the mind, Lord, that allows us to see the good things that you've provided, to rejoice in who you are, to forget not all your benefits. So, Lord, speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Alan, thank you.
Well, it's good to be with you this morning. I'm not generally around that frequently. I have a responsibility to lead two churches whilst they're in the interregnum and to preach at half a dozen other churches. And so I tend to be out and about a fair bit. One of the good things is that the church at Vale is now settled with a minister that's been appointed. In fact, two pioneering ministers that are going to really set the place alight, I'm sure. Vale don't know what's going to hit them once they come, and that's the 1st of July. And we just rejoice in God's provision in a most marvellous way. And I'd like this morning to take a parable of Jesus. Jesus spoke many parables, didn't he? If you look through the Gospels, you find that there's a multitude of parables, over 30 different parables that Jesus spoke. And so often parables are seen as just kind of sermon illustrations, what many churches used to have, you know, the children's talk in the service, a little story and a bit of an application of spirituality attached to it. Nothing could be further from the truth in terms of Jesus' teaching in the parables. They were subversive material concerning the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God in all its power, in all its glory. They spoke of the radical nature of this revolutionary kingdom that we are a part of. Some of the older members of the congregation might remember a series on the TV, it probably dates you, Tales of the Unexpected. Well, there's a few older people in the congregation. And those Tales of the Unexpected, I think, found their basis with Roald Dahl and his stories, but they were stories that had a very real measure of suspense, because you were carried along with the story and you thought you knew what the end was going to be, and then suddenly there's a twist and it ends very differently to what you expected. The parables of Jesus are very much like that. People were carried along with the story and they knew what was coming next, and then suddenly it all changed. And there was a twist to the story that stuck with them, that they could not forget, they could not eradicate it from their mind. Sometimes they've been called scorpions, that they've got a sting in the tail. Well, Jesus captured people with his storytelling of the kingdom of God. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 20. And the story that I want to bring to you is not necessarily a well-known parable of Jesus. I purposely have chosen one that is less known. And it's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Let me read it to you. Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and send them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out, and he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. Went out again in the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. You see something of the upside-down kingdom of Jesus' teaching, where less is more, loss is gain, where lost is first. And here we have the harvest time in the vineyard. That's the first area to note, this picture that is painted for us of a typical community gathering together. It's harvest time, the grape harvest, an important harvest. Many of the festivals were built around the harvest period. And here the landowner needs his workforce. And that is a need in the first century, just as in the 21st century. Those to pick the crops, we face it in our own country with Brexit and with the lockdown experience, where there were vegetables rotting in the fields because they had not been harvested, and fruit on the trees not being picked. And so here we find that he goes down to that marketplace where you employed people and there was a gathering of but guys that were ready to act and to be part of the pickers for the day, and they were employed. A denarius a day for the day's wage, which was typical, which was acceptable, which was right. And what we find is that he continues to go down to the marketplace. This is what would have grabbed people initially in the story. He goes down at 9 o'clock in the morning. He goes down at 12 o'clock. He goes at 3 o'clock. And he's still hiring workers for the vineyard. He even goes at 5 o'clock, 1 hour before all the workers knock off for the day. And there at the 11th hour, by the way, that's where we get this term in our English language, the 11th hour, from. It comes from Matthew chapter 20. You know, there's this last possible moment. And they are hired. And that's the scene that is set. And he says to those that were employed, later on in the day, I will pay you what is right. There in verse 4. And so that's the scene that is set. And yet, the scene develops when it's pay time for the workers. Yes, there's the harvest time in the vineyards, but this is pay time for the workers. The end of the day, they receive their pay packet. And that is where the twist comes in, doesn't it? Do you see that? They are firstly paid in the wrong order. Those that were last were paid first. And that was really quite shocking to those that were in the queue. Totally unexpected. And more than that, they were paid the wrong amount. Because surely there should be different rates. And so here we find everyone received the same, a denarius. If they were paid in the proper order, there wouldn't have been so much of a problem, because those at the front of the queue who had worked the 12-hour shift would have received their denarius, because that's what they were contracted for, and they would have gone off and been quite happy and satisfied. But no, what happened, the last were paid first, and when they were seen to receive a denarius for just an hour or a few hours, that created problems for the rest of the queue. Put yourself in the queue. How would you respond? And you find that here there is grumbling and complaint that rapidly gets to highlight the whole of the situation that Jesus speaks of. Because here they come and receive the same payment. And you know, their statement is so typical, isn't it? There in verse 12, I think it is. It is not fair. It is not fair. Ever heard that in the midst of any dispute on pay? It abounds with us. And so here Jesus responds. He comes and he speaks very specifically to the people. But remember, he's talking about the kingdom of God. Because no one in their right mind, no businessman in their right mind would operate on this basis, would they? But here he comes and he says, are you envious because I am generous? Are you blinded by self-centered envy? You know, we could say, oh, this is just about the political scene of work practices. You know, depending on whether you're to the right or to the left, you know, which is very apt in this week of local elections and all that's been in the news. You know, we're on the right for free market values and personal choice. What we need to do is to encourage entrepreneurial spirit to abound in the workplace. Others on the other side would say, hey, we need to issue controls. We need to have just practices and deal with exploitation. But this parable is not about the workplace. Jesus is coming and talking not about even politics, but he's talking about the kingdom of God in all its authority, in all its power, in all its transformational spirit that comes to revolutionize life. And the one thing that this parable offers to us is an insight into the heart of our Heavenly Father, the landowner. His heart is full of generosity. And we see that all around us, don't we? You can see it in creation. We have a few orchid plants at home, but there are 25,000 varieties of orchids that abound. And that's just part of 270,000 different species of flowers anyway. That's a generous God. When I go into the garden and lift up a stone and some beetles crawl out because they've been exposed to the light, I discover that God, in his generosity, and this is where I have a problem with God, he decided to create 400,000 different types of beetles. To me, that is over the top. 40 would have been more than sufficient. In our galaxy, our sun is just one of a star of, what, 100 billion stars? In a galaxy that is part of 100 billion galaxies? Or is it 200 billion galaxies? And we see the abundance here of the heart of God is full of great generosity. He is immeasurably generous, scandalously good. He is irrepressibly kind. He's bountifully merciful. And it's all about grace. That's what sums up the heart of God this morning for us. We've been singing about it. We've been proclaiming it. We've been affirming it. Go to Olney, and as you enter Olney, this is the home of amazing grace. I want to say, no, it's not. This is the home of amazing grace. The riches of God's grace poured out in my life, setting me free to know and to love my Father in heaven. But we do see it in our salvation, don't we? We're saved through, by grace, through faith. And this is where we're justified. He freely forgives. He abundantly pardons. He gloriously accepts. God, who is rich in mercy, reaches out to us. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? So often we talk about the lost son who went away to the far-off country as the one that was lost. But actually, the whole story that Jesus told is of two lost sons. One was more lost than the other, and it was the older brother who was more lost than the younger brother. Remember how he responded when his brother came back and his father welcomed him, received him, gave him a new robe, put sandals on his feet. How he gave him a ring on his finger and accepted him and said, let the party begin. And his older brother got the hump well and truly. And he said, it's not fair. I've been serving you all these years. It's not fair. Well, the only one that could say it's not fair in that whole scenario was the fatted calf in my book, because he lost out well and truly that day. But this is our God, a God of great generosity. And you see it in our salvation, you see it in our service as well. Because we're not serving God for brownie points at all. We're not seeking to serve in order to gain merit. We're seeking to serve because we've received so much out of the abundance of a heart that reaches out to us. Remember the experience of the one who was crucified with Jesus, the robber? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingly power. Tonight you'll be with me in paradise. The guy wasn't even baptized. The guy had not even lifted a finger to serve his Lord and Master, except cry out to him. And here you have Jesus reaching out tonight. Tonight, that's mercy, full and free. C.S. Lewis that once said, God has the infuriating habit of blessing all the wrong kind of people. And so true, isn't it? Yeah, why is God blessing that person? Why is God blessing that church? They don't deserve it. Here, Jesus is talking about the kingdom. And he's talking about this upside-down kingdom that is radical, that is revolutionary. And here, Jesus has been speaking just earlier in chapter 19 to the rich young ruler who wasn't prepared to give up everything in order to follow Jesus. And then Peter comes and says, hey, what's in it for us, Jesus? We've given up everything for you. Jesus has to deal with that. And part of it is in the story in chapter 20. And so you see the gracious action of God, wonderfully gracious and gloriously good. There was a pastor in the United States, and he pastored in the city center, and so there were office blocks all around him. And whenever someone came and made an appointment to see him, he'd often take them out for a cup of coffee down a couple of hundred yards down to a mile where there was a good coffee place and very comfortable surroundings. And so he would enjoy that opportunity to talk and to connect with people doing that. And one day someone visited him, and when they got down into the lobby of the church, the heavens just kind of opened. And they didn't have an umbrella, they didn't have a raincoat, and they thought to themselves, well, if we go down the road to the mall, then we're going to get absolutely drenched and soaked. And he realized that there was a diner just across the road, a rather scruffy diner in some respects. And it had just really recently opened with new owners. And the pastor said, let's just dive across the road and grab a cup of coffee and we'll be able to meet there. I've never been there before myself. And so that's where they went. They ordered their coffee. They sat down. And the coffees came. And then the lady that was obviously in charge came to their table with two pieces of apple cake. And it was nice and warm and fresh out of the oven. And she said, this comes with our compliments. And they thought, oh, this looks great. And it was good. And so suddenly this pastor changed a habit that he had. Instead of going down to the mall to the posh sort of coffee house, he used to take people across the road. And every time he went across the road, he found the same thing happened. They ordered their coffees, and then suddenly to the table came some fresh cookies or some fresh cake. And he thought this was amazing. They weren't Christians at all. And one day he approached the person that came to the table, the owner, with the cookies on that occasion, and said, "Hey, what you're doing is amazing. I've never been to anywhere quite like this." And she said to him, "Well, you've probably observed that this is a pretty run-down sort of diner, coffee shop, and we've just taken it on, and we just knew that we had to do something different. We had to embrace a new value. And we decided that that value would be magnanimity, big-heartedness." And that was the very basis of how they were running that little business. And the pastor, he had responsibility to actually write a paper for the next elders' meeting, and a visionary paper. And he found himself, God was speaking to him very specifically, magnanimity, the magnanimity of God. God so loved the world that he gave the magnanimity of God, the magnanimity of the Lord Jesus. He laid aside his majesty. He came among us. The magnanimity of the Holy Spirit, who touches the hearts and the lives of ordinary people and equips them and governs them in new and fresh ways, empowered for that ministry. The magnanimity of God, the generosity of God, the stunning generosity of God is what this story is really all about. So what else comes out of this parable? I think it tells us a number of things just very briefly this morning. Let us be captivated by grace. Let's be captivated by grace. Realize constantly the wonder of all that God has done for us in Christ. That's why we celebrate communion, the bread and the cup. This is my body which is broken for you. This is a cup of the new covenant in my blood. And we receive the glorious salvation. You're chosen. You're adopted. You're forgiven. You're redeemed. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Wasn't that one of the verses that we had earlier? The riches of his grace that he's not just given to us, but he's lavished upon us. And the important thing is that here in this parable, the workers were given a gift, not wages. He was blessing them. Those that worked just an hour, he blessed them with a gift that was beyond their wildest dreams. When they were queuing up, they thought, this will be pay a denarius minus, minus, minus because of the reduced hours. But no, it was a full denarius. And those that complained were at the other end, and they were seeing those working for an hour plus being paid a denarius, and they were doing their mental calculations and thinking, we're in business for a denarius plus, plus, plus. But they received the same, the gift of God. Let's be captivated by grace and then release grace into an ungraced world that desperately needs this kind of grace of love and acceptance and of belonging and an enrichment. To dispense grace this week in the workplace, in the community, in our families. God, help me to do that. But the story also tells us to be controlled by gratitude. There's a sense of gratitude that flows through this. And it is as we worship, we're lost in wonder, love, and praise because of a boundless, scandalous nature of God's grace that's poured out into our lives. And the workers, especially those that came late in the day into the harvest field, were filled with gratitude, weren't they? Wouldn't you be? It's not what they expected. It's not what they anticipated. But that's the kingdom of God. It goes beyond what we expect. It goes beyond what we anticipate. It enters into the realm of God's presence and power released among his people in new and fresh ways for his glory. Because it's based upon mercy and not merit. And there we see the sense of thanksgiving that is to ever grip our lives. Sense of thanksgiving that is to govern the day. Sir John Templeton, the world famous financier and philanthropist, loved to make money, but actually loved to give it away. And you've got the Templeton Award for Excellence that is always promoting all that he has sought to espouse in his life. But he used to say that every morning I would get up, I don't know if he was a firm believer at all, he said, every morning before I put my feet onto the ground, I would give thanks for at least five things. Filled with gratitude. Here is a new day. Here is a new opportunity. Here is a new area of responsibility. Heart filled with gratitude as I wake to a new day. And I think here is this parable that is, it just is characterized by generosity. Our lives should be characterized by generosity. There's a 7th century Celtic leader, St. Aidan, who saw the gospel spread in a most remarkable way through Northumbria. He encouraged people to love God. And to love generously. Love God and to love generously. Oh Lord, increase my awareness of a generous God. And allow that generosity to spill over, to overflow, to spread. Story is told by Philip Yancey, who wrote What's So Amazing About Grace, that book, and many other books. And he says how he was in his office one day, and the phone call comes through. Hello, my name's Jack Heaslip, and the boys in the band called me Father Jack. I'm their chaplain. Well, the band was the world-renowned rock group U2, the Irish rock group, headed up by Bono, and they have mega status around the globe. And the conversation went something like this. On our tour, we study a book, and also the Bible. Imagine that. And we've read your book, What's So Amazing About Grace. Well, we're actually coming to Denver for one of our concerts, and Bono would like to meet you. Would that be okay? And Philip Yancey says, I've actually heard of you too. And so I tell Father Jack, no problem, I'll more than prepare to meet with Bono. And a few weeks later, Father Jack phones him up again and says, it's not only Bono that wants to meet you. The rest of the guys in the band want to meet you. So we thought it'd be good to have a meal together. You find a good restaurant, perhaps with a private room, because it saves all the hassle with the milling crowds of people and supporters. And we can have lunch together, bring you and your wife, Janet, along, and we'll be able to chat further. Fine, no problem. And so Philip Yancey gets his wife to book up a restaurant as a suitable venue. And one night, actually, out of the blue, Janet says to Philip Yancey, Philip, since you two are coming onto our own turf, I think we should pay for the lunch. That would be the gracious thing to do. I stare at her aghast. Are you in this story, guys? I stare at her aghast. What? This is a $100 million elevation tour. I read that the cost of each day for the 100-plus team that they have setting up the concert runs to $750,000 a day. Lunch for seven is a tiny blip on the expense sheet. Makes no sense for us to pay. They asked for lunch, not me. And so, end of conversations. Well, you can't always get away with that with your wives, who tend to be just a little bit more in tune, perhaps, at times than others, times of yourself. And so 2 weeks later, Janet raises the issue again. And I come back to the same conversation and response. They would generally pick up the expense tab, though. And Janet says, that's the point. They would generally pick up the tab. You wrote a book about grace. Maybe we should show them grace with an unexpected gesture. That's a pretty hard punchline from one's wife, isn't it? But I repeat my argument. We could afford it, but it seems so unnecessary. Just a week before the concert date, Janet raises the issue once more. And I realize that having been married for 30 years, if something is important to my wife Janet, then it must become important for me. And so she goes round to the restaurant with her credit card, our credit card, and gives them the details so there's no kerfuffle at the end of the meal as to who's going to pay for the meal. And the concert day comes and we gather at the restaurant. The four guys in the band, and myself and Janet. And immediately one of the guys, Edge, he says to the waiter, oh, let's have some aperitifs, bring in the red and the white bottles of wine. And suddenly I'm doing the mental calculations, thinking this is not going to be cheap house wine. The end, Bono asks Father Jack to take care of the bill, and he says, there's no need to, because the Yanceys have paid for it already. And Philip Yancey says, I mumbled something about wanting to extend grace. Probably grace through gritted teeth, but grace, since you're on my turf. And so here is Jesus. He's speaking about grace. He's speaking about gratitude. He's speaking about generosity. And all this is needed to overflow from our lives in the challenge of the week that is before us. As we trust God, let the world not anesthetize our own souls to all that God calls us to, grace, gratitude, and indeed generosity. Amen. Amen.